Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage in Mark 6. Dear God, we thank you for the Christmas season. We thank you for the celebrations all around the world of the birth of Jesus. And we pray as we look towards a new year that you would guide us as we try to follow Jesus. Please help us to express his wisdom into our world. Please give us courage to take the power that he gives us and to use that for the blessing of others. And may you encourage us this morning in our faith as we gather around to hear your word, and may we be strengthened for service. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I have personally really enjoyed our Advent and Christmas season. It's a busy time, and many of you are very sensitive to that for me and ask me if I've survived, like one or two have asked this morning. And I'm trying to get out of that mindset that I don't want to just survive Christmas. I actually want to really enjoy it. And the reason I've enjoyed it is because despite all the busyness around this church, I believe in looking back over the last month, we have kept our focus on Jesus. So I want you to be encouraged, and I hope that over the Advent season, you too have had opportunity to reflect again on what it means for Jesus to come to earth. But I want to just list a few things that we've done as a church over the last month, and to tell you that I, as the senior minister of this church, feel so grateful and honoured to be part of a church where we have kept the name of Jesus central in what we've done. So in the last month, let us just reflect on this and give thanks to God this morning for the St. Alfred's mission that occurred at the start of December, the Advent services, the end-of-year Christmas activities for Sunday school, youth, MOPS, GFS and playgroups, the special Wednesday service, the quiet Christmas, Come Celebrate, which I've heard anecdotally had the biggest turn up ever, the children's Christmas service with all the shepherds and angels and all those lovely children dressed up, the Christmas Eve service, which in some good way was packed out to the doors, but in a bad way there were people out there who couldn't be part of it in total, and we're wanting to build a bigger church, aren't we, for that reason. But it was great. The Christmas morning service and the Year 9 girls drama that occurred at both of those Christmas services. My apologies if I've overlooked anyone. But what I want you to feel and to say thank God for is that in the midst of all of those activities, we're not just doing things. We're actually trying to give people the opportunity to meet and encounter Jesus. And that's what we're in business for, isn't it, as a church? As we look to the new year then, let's commit ourselves personally, first of all, picking up Graham's comment there, at trying to find ways where we personally can keep doing that and pray that God would use the seeds that have been sown by ourselves personally and by us as a church. At Christmas, as you remember, we celebrate the birth of Jesus in the Bethlehem manger. In Matthew 2, we're told that the family leave Bethlehem and have to flee because of the danger created by Herod, and they go to Egypt. After Herod dies, the family come back, but instead of going back to Bethlehem, they go to Nazareth, a town in the north in Galilee, where Joseph has been guided to take the family because he's been told it will be safer there. Why Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was Mary's hometown. It was the place where she was when the angel Gabriel came and told her that she was going to have this child. So it's a place where Mary would feel at home. But it's a bit off the beaten track. I don't know if you know this, I only discovered this myself during the week. Nazareth is so insignificant, it is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Never mentioned. And yet this is where Jesus grows up and later will be called Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. If you'd like to take your Gospel of Mark, please, and if you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 711. You may not have realised, but if you turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 1, Mark doesn't have a Christmas story. He starts with Jesus as a grown-up, and the aim of Mark is right in the first verse of Mark chapter 1, where he wants to present to people, particularly in a Gentile world, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's Mark's intention. And we see through the early chapters of Mark, Jesus as a grown-up in his public ministry. And we see him teaching and healing, commanding the storms, exercising demons, healing the woman with the bleed, and even raising a dead girl, just back in chapter 5. He's been moving around, creating lots of public interest. He's been gathering some disciples who've been attracted by what he's been saying, but he's also been gathering some enemies. Now at the start of Mark chapter 6, you see in verse 1 there that Jesus left there, that's the area around the Sea of Galilee, and he went to his hometown, that is Nazareth. He goes to this obscure little town for maybe some rest and relaxation. But maybe he's going there to continue his mission. When he gets there, he goes and does what he's been doing in the public. He goes and heals and he speaks. The sad thing is that the people of Nazareth are so full of unbelief and skepticism that they are offended by Jesus. The original actually means scandalized by Jesus. The Nazareth locals seem to know that Jesus is unusual. They at least acknowledge that his teaching is wise, and they seem to see that he has some power, but they cannot believe that someone from this obscure little town could be someone as grand as the Son of God, which is what Mark the writer wants us to understand. Now you can hear them, if you have a look there, hear it with a degree of cynicism and sneering in verse 2, when they say, "Where did this man get these things from? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles?" And they presume that because they know something about him and his background, his human background and his profession, so to speak, they presume that they know all there is to know about Jesus. They say, "Isn't he a carpenter?" Verse 3. Interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is described as a carpenter. In the similar passage in Matthew chapter 13, he's described as the carpenter's son. We put the two together and we think, well, maybe Jesus learnt his trade from his father Joseph. A carpenter, by the way, at this time could have been someone who worked in not only wood, but also metal and stone. Someone who was technically capable and able to fix things. Someone who was probably a fairly sturdy sort of person, not someone weak like some of the pictures you get of Jesus. Someone who was used to using his hands. But when the people say, "Isn't this the carpenter?" they're trying to pull him back down to earth. In other words, he's just a carpenter. He's just like us. He's one of us. And then they say, "Isn't he Mary's son?" It would be more normal in the patriarchal Jewish society to say, "Isn't he Joseph's son?" as he's described in Luke 4 and John 6 as the son of Joseph. But here the locals, I think, may be hinting, it's hard to know this, may be hinting at Jesus' illegitimacy, supposedly. They would know the story because this is Mary's hometown. They would know that there was some confusion and doubt about Mary's pregnancy. And now they're sort of just undercutting this public perception that Jesus is someone respectable by saying, "Yeah, but isn't he Mary's son?" As if to say he's a bit from the wrong side of the tracks. And it also might suggest that Joseph is dead. So they then go on and say, "Now, isn't this supposed wonder worker, isn't he also the brother of all of these people, James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? And doesn't he have these sisters, unnamed, who we all know?" And they take offence. So in other words, they're saying, "We know where this chap comes from." Interestingly, two of his brothers, James and Judas, who will be called Jude later on, become believers and write parts of the New Testament. We don't know anything much about the rest of the family, other than if you look back in Mark 3, you'll find that even his family think that Jesus is a little bit unstable. One stage they try and come and sort of take him away. And interestingly, despite what some Roman Catholic theology suggests, what it suggests here is that Mary and Joseph had a family and that Jesus was the eldest of at least six siblings. There's nothing in the original to suggest that these are other than brothers and sisters. Now, all of this is indicating how sceptical Nazareth is. I call it the Nazareth mistake. They look at Jesus and they go, we know who this guy is. He's just the carpenter. And isn't he Mary's son? And look at all these kids here. He's the brother of these guys. And he's got these sisters. We know all of them. Nazareth wasn't a big place. And they took offense at his wisdom and his power. They were scandalized. The local Nazareth community do not see beyond the human history of Jesus. They do not see what Mark wants us to see, which is this man is also the Son of God. And they're filled with unbelief, skepticism, and then they reject Jesus. That's the Nazareth mistake. And Jesus then says in verse 4 that he feels like the proverbial prophet in his own hometown, where he's not accepted or he's dishonored. Notice how the concentric circles of verse 4 get smaller and smaller. In his hometown, amongst his relatives, in his own house, he is a prophet without honour, emphasising how deeply he feels rejected by his own. Mark concludes in verse 5 that Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. The people are spiritually blind and, in contrast to the true disciples, cannot accept what Jesus has to offer. Let's look at that last verse, verse 5 and 6. He could not do any miracles there except heal a few people. That raises a couple of issues, doesn't it? How do we understand the fact that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in Nazareth, where they were so full of skepticism? Well, one way to read that is that it could mean that Jesus' power was limited by the people's unbelief. That's one way of reading it. Now, I have two problems with reading it. Do you understand first what that means? So Jesus comes into a place where people don't believe who he is, and his ability to do miracles is limited by their unbelief. It could mean this, but I have two problems with that. First of all, throughout this gospel and in all of the rest of the New Testament, Jesus, as the Son of God, is shown to have a very powerful word, a very powerful command. When he says things and does things, they happen. So you see even in these first few chapters in Mark that he is able to exorcise demons, heal people, calm the storms, forgive sin. He's even able to raise the dead. Nowhere in the New Testament does it suggest that Jesus' power is limited unless he chooses to limit it. For example, when he's arrested, he tells the people, "Don't you know I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels?" But he chooses not to use that power that's at his disposal on that incident. So I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus' power is limited unless he chooses. The second reason I have a problem with this is a theological reason. I have to use a little bit of jargon here. If we say Jesus' power was limited by the people's unbelief, we would be what theologians call Arminians. That is, we would have placed the emphasis more on human response rather than God's sovereignty. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you believe nothing is impossible for God, then Jesus can heal whomever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. True? If you limit that by saying, oh no, he can't do that when people are unbelieving, then what you've done is you've subtly moved the authority, the efficacy or the effectiveness from God to people. That is what's called Arminianism. You can talk to me more about that at morning tea if you'd like to. Good to talk about theology as a year is finishing rather than just talk about parties and New Year, isn't it? So if I'm not so happy with that approach, what could be the approach? Well, the second possibility I've already hinted at is that Jesus chose not to exercise his power among these people who had no faith. It could be that he knows their heart and he sees their heart and he chooses to leave them in their unbelief. In another part of the Gospels, in Matthew 7, chapter 6, Jesus tells us very graphically, don't give sacred things to dogs. Do not cast your pearls in front of pigs. They may trample them. Perhaps that is what he's doing here in a way. Perhaps he's holding back his blessing because he knows the Nazareth people do not have the faith to receive it. And now, if this is nearer the meaning, it adds another layer to Jesus' amazement at their unbelief. Verse 6. His amazement, because I'm suggesting he knows their heart, is tinged, I think, with sadness. And it reminds me of when he's riding into Jerusalem and he stops and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps for Jerusalem because he knows Jerusalem won't believe in him. I get that feeling that that's what is going on here. The Nazareth Messiah is not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the judgment on Nazareth is to leave them in their unbelief. That is a judgment of God, to let people miss out on the wisdom of Jesus and the power of Jesus to heal. Now, I'd written this and I was sort of happy with this, but I was still playing with this idea. I was reading something else yesterday, and there's another way you could look at this, and I'll just throw this in. But I haven't really thought about this. The other way that this could be read, that he couldn't do many miracles, is the idea that unbelief and skepticism can affect a whole community. And it may be that in the unbelief spreading through Nazareth, what happened was people who needed healing were not brought to Jesus because people just didn't believe. So therefore, Jesus could not heal them. They just physically did not come for healing. There's another possibility. Now, let's come back to us. When we present Jesus, like I was telling you how many times in this last month we've presented Jesus to people in different contexts and different services and missions and dinners and what have you. When we present Jesus, the person we're presenting is a blue-collar worker from an obscure town who has no celebrity status at all. We cannot and we dare not change that person to make him supposedly more attractive. His attraction is that he is the Son of God and his power and his wisdom are from God. True? We dare not play with that. We dare not try and wrap Jesus in any type of other wrapping to make him more palatable. So when we present Jesus to people, we present someone who is humble, who comes from a simple background and who offended people right from the start. Even the people he was closest to. We also learn that Jesus' teaching and his miracles do not automatically produce faith. We could have a fantastic sort of week of teaching in this church and healing ministry, and people could come and people might leave unconvinced. The miracles themselves are ambiguous for lots of people and don't lead automatically to faith and sometimes lead to incredulity or skepticism. And that happened even when Jesus was around. Let's take some encouragement from that. That even as we are sowing the word and preaching the gospel and praying for healing, there will be times when people do not believe. And that is the darkness of the human heart. Sometimes it just raises cynicism and suspicion. Also note in the background of this story, the disciples. No doubt they're watching Jesus. And I think a crucial lesson they're learning while they watch Jesus is rejection is part of being a Christian. They are seeing Jesus be rejected in his own hometown. Look at the next passage of Mark's Gospel, please, which we'll look at next Sunday. Jesus is about to send them out. Imagine what was going on in their head when they're thinking, oh my word, we've just seen what's happened to him in Nazareth, where that's his hometown. I mean, none of us come from Nazareth. And he's in his hometown and it's not very easy for him. And now he's telling us to go out. So a bit about what's going on for the disciples, I think, is they're learning to see that when you present Jesus, when you speak in his name, when you do miracles and pray for people in his name, it may be harder than you think. But they'll see Jesus' reaction. Jesus doesn't stay in Nazareth and try and convince Nazareth. He moves on. And they will move on. As a church, what we do is we try and communicate to people about Jesus. But sometimes we know that it's hard ground. It's not hitting home. Sometimes you'll have people like that. And then you'll go and you'll have some spontaneous interaction with someone and it's like the doors have opened and you haven't done anything. You haven't even prayed for this person. And you feel like, here's fertile soil. I was talking to someone just 2 days ago who said they'd gone to, I think it was a video shop in Box Hill and got chatting to the man just selling videos there. And it was like a little opportunity that God had opened up. And that's in contrast to some situations where you try and try and try and try and nothing seems to happen. Let me finish by just saying, let's start with ourselves. Let's not make the Nazareth mistake ourselves. As we come out of Christmas and into the new year, as a church community, let's again come back to the wisdom of Jesus, his teaching that is encapsulated in the Bible for us. Let's commit ourselves to reading that again and reflecting on that. If you've got into bad habits through 2006 of not reading your Bible, you haven't read any Christian books for a while, let's come back to that and center ourselves again on the only divine wisdom that we have from the Lord Jesus. Refresh our spirits and our minds and our intellects by reading God's word and reading about how to connect God's word with the world we live in. Let's not let a sort of little bit of skepticism in the background there eat away at our confidence about God's word. And let's come again afresh, spiritually energized, to pray for God's Spirit to work and heal and encourage and strengthen and give people the gifts of the Spirit. Let's not be disheartened about prayers that may not have been answered up till now. Let's come back and believe that God's holy divine power is there and available for us to access through prayer and through working together and believing. Let's not make that Nazareth mistake of feeling like we know who Jesus is, but in being so close to Jesus, we actually underestimate what Jesus could do. Even if it's not full-blown rejection, it could be that subtly we just have fallen into a slightly mediocre level of expectation about who Jesus is. After all, Mark tells us, he is the Son of God. Dear God, we thank you for this year that has passed. We thank you for the many opportunities as individuals and as churches that we've had to tell people and show people who Jesus is. And I pray, Lord, that you would refresh us and give us new expectation at what you might do in and through us. Again, as individuals, firstly, but also as family, as community, as church, that we might see the name of Jesus honoured rather than causing offence. that we might see people come to faith, we might see people healed. Please give us that privilege, Lord, of seeing you at work through us, so that we might have much to give you praise and thanks for. In Jesus' name. Amen.